blessing as we go further into Isaiah chapter 7. We want to understand the implications of Isaiah 7 here at the end of the world. Therefore, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit to take control of my thoughts, my words, and prepare the hearts and minds of those that are hearing these things to receive them in the way that you see fit. We know that we're to pray for the latter rain in the time of the latter rain, and we ask that you pour it out upon us at this time by opening our understanding to your word. We thank you for being allowed to participate in such a sacred and holy work. Please bless this time we spend with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dealing with the two tables of Habakkuk as they are typified in Bible prophecy, and we've spent a great deal of time identifying that William Miller's dream marks the point in time when the foundational truths of Adventism begin to be sealed up, and that we are putting in place that the year the sealing up began to take place was 1863. We intend to finish this section on Sunday morning. We invite you to listen in at that time. And then we're going to take up the end point of the scattering of William Miller's dream, 1989. So we began this consideration with Isaiah 6, identifying that Isaiah represents Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world that are in a Laodicean condition that get taken in by faith to the most holy place and see a revelation of God's character and of a manifestation of his power, and are humbled into the dust, then purified and willing to carry a message to a people that will refuse to hear and refuse to see, that will take place from the point in time when the mighty angel descends, September 11, 2001, until the Sunday law in the United States. From there, we went into Isaiah 7, and yes, we are proof texters. We are not using the historical critical method. Those that would use the historical critical method would say there is no way to connect Isaiah 6 with Isaiah 7. Isaiah 6 is in the history of Jotham. Isaiah 7's in the history of Ahaz, two different kings, a much period of time between Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 7. But we, as failing human beings, must just trust upon the Lord that he designed the Bible from beginning to end, and he thoroughly designed it. There are no mistakes. Isaiah 7 follows Isaiah 6, thus identifying the message that Isaiah was to carry to God's people. When he carried the message to Ahaz, it is the starting point of the both 2520s. The message was given in 642, and within 65 years, the northern kingdom in 723 would be carried into captivity, and then in 677, the southern kingdom would be carried into captivity. So at a very simple level, Isaiah 7 is identifying the 2520, and Ahaz, the king at that time, rejects the warning message of the 2520, thus prefiguring James White, who rejects the 2520 at the end of this chiastic structure. We put in place that James White's actions have been typified by first leaders throughout the scriptures. Jeroboam, the first leader of the northern kingdom, he rejected the worship at Jerusalem and set up two altars in Bethel and Dan, thus combining church and state, marking that in this time period when James White was going to set aside the 2520, the Millerite movement would cease to be a movement and begin to be a legal church, which it did in 1863. Jeroboam's counterpart, Rehoboam, under mental stress, as was Jeroboam, as was James White, he rejected the pioneer council. He rejected the council of the ancient men and set that aside for the council of the younger men, as James White set aside the Council of the Pioneers in 1863. Aaron created a counterfeit table right after he came out of Egypt. Why do you say the golden calf is a counterfeit table? at the very time that Moses was getting the two tables of the Ten Commandments that prefigure these two tables of Habakkuk, Aaron is preparing a calf to worship. That calf is the representation of the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, which that calf primarily symbolizes, is Sunday worship, thus showing the counterfeit day of worship as in opposition to the counterfeit day of worship on the two tables. Aaron is making a counterfeit table as he prefigures James White introducing the 1863 chart where the 2520 is set aside. Also, King Saul joined church and state when he took upon himself as the political leader to offer sacrifices, once again showing the combination of church and state, typifying when the Millerite movement would cease and become a legal entity, being combined with the United States government legally. We looked at Peter, who was the disciple that was so bold to say, "I will not deny you," shortly thereafter is denying Christ. And the boldest statement perhaps that we find about this chart is from James White, who says, "If you deny that this chart is a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, you have left the original faith." And just as Peter in 1863, it's James White who denies this very chart. So when we look at first leaders, we noted they were all under mental stress. James White, according to Ellen White in 1863, was under mental stress. And all of these first leaders, and I hope I didn't leave one out, typify the actions of James White. And one that we emphasized purposely, part of his story, was Rehoboam, because it says in his story that even though he causes division by rejecting the pioneer council, that it was of the Lord. It was fulfilling a prophecy. And we're holding that up to say that we're not saying that James White becomes a lost man at this point in time. He was fulfilling prophecy. So now we want to go a little bit further into Isaiah 7. And in Isaiah 7, 1 through 7, it's where we find this time prophecy. It's where we find a civil war between the north and the south, between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel. And sure enough, in 1863, when this chiastic structure is coming to an end, we have a civil war between the north and the south here in the United States. Isaiah 7, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." So what do we see for Ahaz here? He's under mental stress, just like all the other first leaders. He has the 10 northern tribes, and he consists of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Benjamin's the smallest tribe, so he really consists of about 1.5 tribes. He's got 10 tribes coming at him with Syria. He's under mental stress. Verse 3, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Lord willing, on Sunday we will deal with verse 3. "And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." So what we see here in these verses is a civil war between north and south. Ahaz is under pressure, prefiguring a civil war between north and south when Sister White tells us James White was under pressure, these two leaders. And in this time period, we see the time prophecy of the 2520s both set set forth and beginning here and ending in this here history. And it's the turning point, okay? Ahaz is thinking he's going to get attacked by Syria and Israel, and suddenly the prophet of the Lord appears. He says, don't worry about it, okay? The Lord's going to take care of you. That's the turning point in that crisis, right? Because this is a turning point here, and there's a turning point down here at the Sunday law, okay? The beginning of Adventism in this history here is illustrating the end of Adventism, and the turning point is what we're going to focus on here for a moment. Notice this quote from Bible Echo, August 26, 1895. There are lessons to be learned from the history of the past, and attention is called to these that all may understand that God works on the same lines now that he has ever done. His hand is seen in his work and among the nations now just the same as it's ever been since the gospel was first proclaimed to Adam in Eden. There are periods which are turning points in the history of nations and of the church. Okay, this was a turning point in the history of Ahaz, his nation. It was also the turning point in the history of his church, as we looked at yesterday. What did he do with his church in yesterday's study? He closed the sanctuary and raised up a pagan sanctuary in the courtyard. So it's a turning point in the history of the church and the nation for Ahaz. And earlier in this worship service, I meant to ask before we started, but it's not important. We've already put it in the record. March or April or May, early in the April. In April of this year, a National Geographic came out with a magazine that was just focusing on the Civil War, and they point out that 1863 was the turning point in the Civil War. Okay. And afterwards, I went in and I typed in on Google, 1863, turning point, Civil War, and you can get all kinds of witnesses. This isn't just National Geographic. This is the historical position. And they tell you all the reasons why. 1863 was the turning point in the history of this nation, but it was also a turning point in the history of this church, because up until 1863, we were a movement. We were the Millerite movement. But we stopped being a movement in 1863 and became a church. So in both of these histories, we have turning points in the history of the nation and the church. And what I'm saying down here, so you can understand what I mean by now, I mean the Sunday law. The Sunday law, Sister White says, concerning the United States, national apostasy will be followed by national ruin. That seems like a turning point. But at the Sunday law, the church is purified. The wheat and tares are separated. That seems like a turning point for the church as well. Okay? So let's continue with our quote. There are periods which are turning points in the history of the nations and of the church. In the providence of God, when these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. If it is received, there is spiritual progress. If it is rejected, spiritual declension and shipwreck follow. The Lord in his word has opened up the aggressive work of the gospel as it has been carried on in the past and will be in the future, even to the closing conflict when satanic agents will make their last wonderful movement, counterfeit movement, to the movement of God's people in Revelation 18. So the light that was given to Ahaz, we will see, is represented in the waters of Shiloah. Because when Isaiah is dealing with his attitude, he pronounces, because you have rejected the waters of Shiloah. And what the waters of Shiloah represent is a symbol of the light that Ahaz rejects. And by the rejection of that light, ancient Israel is going to go into captivity. They're going to make shipwreck of faith. The light that came in 1863 is a historical fact. It was the health message. All right. As we look at the word Shiloah, we'll find that Shiloah is a symbol of the health message. And we find that it's the health message early on gets separated between those in the health work and the pastoral work, because the pastors didn't want to receive the message. They didn't want to receive the principle that a Seventh-day Adventist pastor is also supposed to be a health reformer that practices health reform and teaches health reform. You can't separate health reform from pastoral work, but they did. And in this time, the Lord raises up the Lord's physician, John Harvey Kellogg, who's destined to be the symbol of the mystery of iniquity, of pantheism. And part of his alienation is due to the fact that the pastors refused to accept the light of health reform that came right here in the turning point for the history of the United States and the church. And so John Harvey Kellogg, he becomes many things. But the mystery of iniquity is what he's primarily symbolizing. And one of the classic illustrations of the mystery of iniquity is when God's men would marry heathen wives, right? And who was John Harvey Kellogg married to? Well, he was married to a Baptist woman. And she's the one that invited a famous Baptist preacher to come spend some time with them. And it was from him that John Harvey Kellogg got fine-tuned on pantheism, because he was a well-known Baptist preacher teaching pantheism. So you see in his life the symbol of pantheism, or not of pantheism, but the mystery of iniquity all the way through. And it comes, there's a whole history of development, but it begins back here when the message of health reform was given in 1863. At these different crises, the light from that time is given. If it is received, there's a blessing. But if it's rejected, what happens? Shipwreck of faith. And when you get to the time period when the pantheistic Kellogg crisis is blowing up in the early part of the 20th century, the symbol of that disaster is the Titanic shipwreck. So she's being real accurate about things here. And the light that's given here at the Sunday Law is the light that we call the loud cry message. And it's given to those outside of Adventism at this point. Definitely a crisis in the church and in the nation. But what happens to those 11th hour workers that don't receive the light? They make shipwreck of faith. So that's what we're dealing with here. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 12 says, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Now, Ahaz here is representing someone that rejects the sign. And if you've been following these worships, brothers and sisters, the 2520 is a sign. We've shown it over and over again from a variety of ways. This 2520 is a sign. And here, James White rejects the sign. The same sign that is representing Isaiah 7, the 2520. Okay. In Isaiah 8, verses 5 and 6, we see Ahaz's rejection summarized. "The Lord spake also again unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuses the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, the king of Assyria." They're rejecting the waters of Shiloah, whatever that may be, and they're going to get the waters of Babylon. The Assyrians are going to come and conquer them because they rejected the soft running waters of Shiloah. And Shiloah is simply the Hebrew way to say Siloam in the Greek. In the New Testament, the pool of Siloam is the waters of Shiloah. All right. We want to look at Siloam. The definition of Shiloah in your notes. Well, let's go. I have a reference. Go to John 9 first before we get there to see Siloam. John 9, verses 1 through 14. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, even John. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Who's the blind man at the end of the world? A Laodicean. Why, if we're Laodiceans, why are we blind from our birth? Because we're in the fourth generation of Adventism. We're born into a church that doesn't barely remember the third generation, let alone the second, has no idea what the first generation was. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. What does it mean that the night cometh that no man can work? That's the close of probation. Okay, he's placing this in the context of a work that is accomplished just prior to the close of probation. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When does he come into the world? 9/11, when the mighty angel comes down, is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. So he's just put the context of the history of the Pool of Siloam in place for us. The close of probation, the Sunday law, he comes in the world at 9/11. This is the time of God's visitation. When he had spoken thus, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said, Go, wash in the Pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said he unto them, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. It's a Sabbath day. We haven't got time to deal with this right now, but this history we're dealing with from 9/11 to the Sunday law is the time period of the opening of the seventh seal, right? Which is, in one sense, the Sabbath day, but we're not going there. So what is it that Shiloh and Siloam mean? You have it in your notes. It means a real, a fountain of Jerusalem. Shiloh, Siloah. A missile of attack, that is a spear, figuratively a shoot of growth. A shoot of growth. That is a branch, a dart, a plant, put off, sword, weapon. Siloam is the same word. So let's consider these meanings of Shiloh, Siloam. Verse 7 of John 9 means sent. All right, the pool represents the one that is sent. And Jesus is called the sent of God in Desire of Ages 145. So if Ahaz is rejecting the sent of God, he's rejecting Jesus. Okay, Desire of Ages, page 145. And who's Jesus? Well, there's so many correct answers to that, but the one I'm looking for is the one that Sister White often says, Jesus was the foundation of the entire Jewish economy. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the foundation, which, of course, is part of our story. From the day when she heard the angel's announcement in the home of Nazareth, Mary, Jesus' mother, had treasured every evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. His sweet, unselfish life assured her that he could be no other than the sent of God. He was Siloam. He was Shiloah. You reject those soft waters, you get the Sunday law, the king of the north. But there's another sent. Acts of the Apostles, page 38. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven on earth and was the anointed one over his people. So if you're going to reject the sent, the Pool of Siloam, you're rejecting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. By receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you receive Jesus. They can't be separated. But Ahaz is symbolizing someone here that is rejecting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What's a shoot of growth? Because that's one of the names, one of the definitions of Shiloh, a shoot of growth. Would it be okay to say that's when a plant buds out? All right. In Great Controversy 308, it says, Christ had bidden his people watch for the signs of his advent and rejoice as they should behold the tokens of their coming king. When these things begin to come to pass, he said, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He pointed his followers to the budding trees of spring and said, when they now shoot forth, when they now Siloam, when they now Shiloah, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And in here, she's commenting on Luke 21. What are these budding trees of spring? They are a sign. They're a sign that Ahaz was rejecting, as James White rejected the sign of the 2520, prefiguring the rejection down here of the sign of Siloam, Shiloah. Because you have to see the latter rain to receive it. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 984 says, we must not wait for the latter rain. It is coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dew and showers of grace that fall on us. When we gather up the fragments of light, when we appreciate the sure mercies of God who loves to have us trust him, then every promise will be fulfilled. The whole earth is to be filled with the glory of God. So you have to recognize the latter rain when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down out of heaven. And if you reject that light, you're doing the same thing that Ahaz did. You're rejecting the waters of Shiloah. You're rejecting the sign of the 2520. So, in the story of Siloam, Jesus is healing a blind man. Verse 5 and 6 we've read, but it says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. What's the anointing for the blind man? Review and Herald, October 26, 1905. We need, oh so greatly, keen discernment, clear spiritual eyesight. Our eyes need to be anointed with the heavenly eye salve that we may see all things clearly. The eye salve is the remedy for the Laodiceans. The blind man by the pool of Siloam was a Seventh-day Adventist living at the end of the world. Who represents Seventh-day Adventists living at the end of the world that received the message of the pool of Siloam in this history? Huh? No, Ahaz represents those that reject it. Who represents those that receive it? Isaiah. That's chapter 6, remember? He saw himself under the same condemnation as those that he'd been condemning prior to chapter 6. He was a Laodicean, certified. But this pool of Siloam, in giving sight to the blind, it's a symbol of the health message. Desire of Ages, 8:24. In the Savior's manner of healing, there was a lesson for his disciples. On one occasion, he anointed the eyes of a blind man with clay and bade him go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. The cure could be wrought only by the power of the great healer, yet Christ made use of the simple agencies of nature. While he did not give countenance to drug medication, he sanctioned the use of simple and natural remedies. To many of the afflicted ones who received healing, Christ said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Thus he taught that disease is the result of violating God's law, both natural and spiritual. The great misery in the world would not exist did not men live in harmony with the Creator's plan. So when Ahaz is rejecting the light of Shiloah, Siloam, one of the things that's getting rejected is the light that comes at the end of this prophecy, which was the vision of health reform in 1863. And this rejection here leads to what we call the Alpha apostasy that is going to culminate in the Omega apostasy. Okay, next quote, Methuselah. I like this one. All right. Because The word that is translated as Shiloh as Siloam, that's the root for word for Methuselah. Wow, isn't that interesting? Notice Testimonies, Volume 6, page 392. And what we're going to say here is Enoch is the first angel's message. His son Methuselah is the second angel's message. And Noah is the third angel's message. Did the door close with Noah? Yeah. Did Enoch present the judgment hour message? Yes. Okay. So that's how we're approaching this. The power of Christ, the crucified Savior, to give eternal life should be presented to the people. We should show them that the Old Testament is as verily the gospel in types and shadows as the New Testament is the unfolding, is in its unfolding power. The New Testament does not present a new religion. The Old Testament does not present a religion to be superseded by the new. The New Testament is only the advancement and unfolding of the old. Abel was a believer in Christ, as was as verily saved by his power as was Peter or Paul. Enoch was a representative of Christ as surely as was the beloved John, disciple John. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. To him it was committed the message of the second coming of Christ. That's almost identical words to what she says about William Miller. To him was committed the message of the second coming of Christ. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Enoch was giving the judgment hour message, just as was William Miller. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. The message preached by Enoch and his translation to heaven were a convincing argument to all who believed in his name. How was the first angel's message empowered in that history? He was taken to heaven. Usually we see the divine symbol coming down, but here we see Enoch going to heaven. But let's face it, the Lord had to come down and take him with him. That's where it was empowered in that history. All the reform lines are the same. These were an argument. His translation to heaven, the empowerment of the first message in his time, the empowerment of that message, the confirmation, just like the year-day principle was confirmed for the Millerites, the confirmation of Enoch's message, these things were an argument that Methuselah and Noah could use with power to show that the righteous could be translated. Okay, so you have Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah. Door shuts with Noah. Enoch's the first. It's a no-brainer to know who Methuselah is, right? What's Methuselah? You can read the notes there. Methuselah. It's from the same word as Siloam. Man of the dart. Remember, the Shiloah is a missile or a dart. This is the man of the dart. From the same as age 4970, probably an adult, meaning full of age, because that was part of his story. When Methuselah dies, it shall come. From an unused root meaning to extend, there's God's mercy. That's why he was the longest living person that ever died. It's demonstrating God's mercy. He extended his life to the last possible opportunity. From an unused root meaning to extend, properly extent of time, but used only adverbially. From 7971, a missile of attack, that is a spear. Also, a shoot of growth, that is a branch, a dart, a plant. It's the same word. Okay. And above that, the definition is a man of the dart, spear, alternately, his death shall bring. So Methuselah, here's Enoch. And his death brings what? Judgment brings the closed door. In fact, if you go in and you look at Methuselah, the Hebrew legend, which doesn't mean anything, okay, but it's the Hebrew legend, is that the reason that the rain didn't begin until 7 days after the door of the ark was shut is because when Methuselah died, they got in the ark and the Lord allowed Noah and his family 7 days of mourning before he began to rain. But that's just their, that ain't true, all right? That's just their traditional thought about Methuselah and the ark. But it tells you that in the Hebrew, they understood that the year that he died, the flood came, judgment came. Methuselah's message goes until judgment. All right? That's what I want you to see, if you will. His death shall bring judgment. Genesis 5. Genesis 5. (clears throat) 21 through 27. And Enoch lived what? 65 years. And then he begat Methuselah. Oh. 65 years. And then there's a prophecy that ends when judgment ends. Do you see it? Do you get it without me explaining it to you? Here's a prophecy of much more than 25:20 because it's dealing with God's mercy. But what introduces this 25:20 that leads to judgment is this 65-year period. What introduces this 25:20 that leads to judgment in 1844? 65 years. And when does this 65 years begin? In the year that Uzziah died, the first king. This is the first king. So you can see that. Then they go into the ark here at judgment for how long?
7 days.
Thus teaching many things. Disappointment, scattering. I like that Methuselah story. This here, this 7 days, leads to what? 40 days of rain. I guess that connects with what we've shared a few times ago, a couple different times, that this history we're dealing with, it takes in the Millerite history, August 11th, 1840, as the point of reference. In our history, it's identifying the history of Daniel 11, verse 40. In the history of Christ, it's identifying the 40 days that Christ was with the disciples. And here, we have 40 days of rain. It's in this history, in all these histories, where the manifestation of the power of God is taking place. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. So in Isaiah 7:3, when Isaiah brings the message to Ahaz, he brings with him his son. And his son's name, Shear-Jashub, means a remnant shall return. He's bringing Ahaz the message, the promise, that a remnant is going to be produced out of this crisis that they're about to be launched into as they're scattered for 2,520 years. He's giving them the promise, although he is warning them of judgment. In Isaiah 8, verse 7 and 8, here's the judgment. Promise of a remnant couched with identifying the judgment. Verse 7 says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Reject the waters of Shiloah, get the waters of Assyria. Receive the waters of Shiloah, or receive the waters of Assyria." So what are the waters of Assyria? Well, for us here at the end of the world, it's a Sunday law, but what else is it? What precedes the true? a counterfeit. Is there going to be a counterfeit latter rain? According to inspiration, there is. And the waters of Assyria is representing the counterfeit latter rain, and the counterfeit latter rain is the Omega apostasy. Sister White says, nothing will be allowed to stand in the way of this movement, and this is the counterfeit movement to the reform movement of Revelation 18. And the reform movement of Revelation 18 is receiving the latter rain, and the movement of the Omega apostasy is receiving the latter rain that's premised upon the wine of Babylon, the king of Assyria, because it's both about a revelation of doctrine. True doctrine, false doctrine. Okay, so it brings it down to here into our time. Testimonies, Volume 9, page 158. We set aside our sign here, the 2520. In this crisis in the nation and in the church, the light for that time that is given is the health message. Seventh-day Adventists are handling momentous truths. More than 40 years ago, in 1863, the Lord gave us special light on health reform. But how are we walking in that light? How many have refused to live in harmony with the counsels of God? As a people, we should make advancement proportionate to the light received. It is our duty to understand and respect the principles of health reform. On the subject of temperance, we should be in advance of all other people, and yet there are among us well-instructed members of the church and even ministers of the gospel who have little respect for the light that God has given upon this subject. They eat as they please and work as they please. Who works as they please in contradiction to the health message? James White did. When? In 1863. What happens if you reject the light? Shipwreck of faith. Okay. James White's a symbol. Don't. I know the enemies of this message are going to twist this around that I'm on the bandwagon against James White. It's not about being against James White. It's about reading the prophetic symbols correctly. Special testimonies for ministers and workers, page 18. What is the message we are to give? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that have no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. To my ministering brethren, I would say, prosecute this work with tact and ability. Set to work the young men and the young women in our churches. Combine the medical missionary work with the proclamation of the third angel's message. Make regular, organized effort to lift the churches out of the dead level into which they have fallen and have remained for years. Send into the churches workers who will set the principles of health reform in their connection with the third angel's message before every family and individual. Encourage all to take part in the work for their fellow men and see if the breath of life will not quickly return to these churches. The indifference which has existed among our ministers in regard to health reform and medical missionary work is surprising. Some who do not profess to be Christians treat these matters with greater reverence than do some of our own people, and unless we arouse, they will go in advance of us. I passed over the very first quote, so let me finish off this on health reform. This is from Arthur White. This isn't Ellen White. She's going to quote from her, but this is from Arthur White out of the biographies. Volume 5, page 53. The answer came in a very forceful way. Friday evening, February 15th, as Ellen White met with her family in the sitting room for worship, she was deeply burdened with a decision about Kellogg's invitation. She began to pray about it. She was going to Battle Creek, and John Harvey Kellogg ask her and her group to stay at his home. So she was going to pray about that. In reporting the experience, she says, I was asking the Lord where I should go and what I should do. I was for backing out. Well, while I was praying and was sending my petition, there was, as has been 100 times or more, a soft light circling around the room, in the room, and fragrance like the fragrance of flowers, of a beautiful scent of flowers. And a voice said, respect the courtesy of my servant, John Harvey Kellogg, the physician of my appointment. He needs encouragement that you can give him. Let him put his trust in me. My arm is strong to uphold and sustain. He may safely lean upon my strength. I have a work for him to do. He must not fail nor be discouraged. So what I'm saying here with this is the light of health reform came in 1863 in a crisis of the nation and the church, paralleling the crisis here, a turning point in this Civil War, and the light of health reform was prefigured by the pools of Siloam and Shiloah. And at this point, we began to reject the light of health reform. And the Lord had intended to accomplish a wonderful work, and he even raised up a man that he identified as his physician, John Harvey Kellogg. But for a variety of reasons, he loses his way, and as the leader of the health work, because there is a leader of the health work, because the ministers never made it part of their responsibility, where it was a united front on the health work, a leader rises up and ultimately takes that branch of Adventism off into the world. Okay? But I want to close with something, with the very first quote that I passed over. This history begins in a civil war. And it's pointing to the end of the world when there's going to be a civil war. Manuscript Releases, Volume 5, page 305. God designs that men shall... God does not design that men shall appropriate all that the earth produces for their own selfish purposes. He calls upon them to bring their tithes and offerings into the storehouse that there may be meat in his house. In India, China, Russia, and the cities of America, what are the fastest growing economies in the world today? China and India. Russia's really rising out of the dust too. Since the pipeline got to where they could flood the market with oil, Russia's on the rise as well. Okay. In India, China, Russia, and the cities of America, thousands of men and women are dying of starvation. The moneyed men, because they have the power, control the market. It's like she was writing from Time magazine today, all right? They purchase at low rates all they can obtain. There was a rock and roll star. What's his name? Rock and roll star from England. Everyone knows about, we may not know him, but he's, Bono? Yeah. What's his first name? Bono. Okay, when they opened up, was it Google? It was one of these internet, here within the past, Facebook, it was Facebook. When they opened it up to the stock market about within the past 2 months, Bono got in on the ground floor, or Bono, whatever it is. And then when it opened up, they thought it was going to do wonderful stuff, but it took a nosedive. But before it was all said and done, Bono made millions and millions and millions of dollars. Just for a real quick transaction. And I'm not attacking Bono, I'm talking about the state of the economic market in the world today. It's designed for the rich to get richer and the poor get poorer. They purchase at low rates all they can obtain, that's what he did, and then sell it at a greatly increased prices. As it was rising at its opening, he sold it and made a killing. This means starvation to the poorer classes and will result in a civil war. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time shall thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Where to place this civil war is up to each student of prophecy to assess for themselves. I place it right here at the Sunday Law. She's connecting her statement about the Civil War with the close of probation. And we know that at the Sunday law in the United States, national apostasy is followed by national ruin. What's being started now in the politics and economy of the United States is developing the rich and poor. And as we approach the Sunday law, there's going to be more animosity between these two groups. And when the Sunday law arrives, and national ruin arrives, well, I mean, just take here in Arkansas. Just take here in Arkansas. How many houses in Arkansas do you think don't have weapons? Okay, in Arkansas, on the first day of hunting season, they close the public schools so the boys can go hunting with their fathers. Okay, this state, like most of the southern states, is what you would call armed to the hilt. And if I have no influence of the Holy Spirit, and I see that rich guy over there's got a bunch of food, and I see my children and my wife are starving, you think I'm going to take some of that food? So what I'm saying is, this civil war, prefiguring this civil war, prefiguring this civil war. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light that you've given us, and we know that that light arrived on September 11, 2001, when Islam was restrained. And we know that at this time, if we reject that light as Ahaz did, that there's nothing ahead for us but shipwreck of faith. We don't want this to happen. We ask that you'd give us the discernment to recognize the light for what it is, and then take that light out of your hand and eat it, and let it become part of our very experience, our very understanding, that we might be raised up to reflect you at a time period when a world is looking for the image of Christ, and that we might be prepared with a message to share to those that we come in contact with. We thank you for this worship series so far. We thank you for the DVD production that has went well so far and the live streaming. We ask your continued blessing upon it. We ask that you bring us back Sunday morning to finish out this segment of 1863. In Jesus' name, amen.